Every year as February 14th nears, my daughter, a student at Loy Norix High School, says, "Oh, it's almost Valentine's Day. I guess I need to prepare myself to get knocked in the head with heart-shaped Mylar balloons and gigantic stuffed bears." Her observation makes me laugh every single year because it's such an evocative image. I can imagine the narrow school hallways crowded with groups of teenagers walking from class to class, and the pledges of love that only an enormous stuffed animal can communicate. And as annoying as all of this may be when we are on the outside looking in, I would imagine that being the recipient of such an over-the-top action must feel pretty good. It's a grand gesture that communicates affection, if not love. The story we explore from the Gospel according to John this morning is perhaps equally as strange as gifting someone a stuffed animal so big that they can barely carry it. Albeit, it expresses a different kind of love than that of teenage romance. We know from the story that the Passover, a high holy day for Jesus and fellow followers of Judaism, was just 6 days away, and that Jesus went to the home of Lazarus, who was written about in the 11th chapter of John when Jesus raised him from the dead. The text tells us that before that miraculous act of resurrection, Jesus wept, and witnesses said, "See how he loved him." Jesus loved Lazarus so much that he grieved his death even as he prepared to restore his life. And so after all of that, Jesus was in Bethany again at the home of Lazarus, where a dinner had been given in his honor. Lazarus's sisters, Martha and Mary, were also in attendance. The sisters were featured in a memorable story in Luke, in which Martha did all of the work around the house to host Jesus, while Mary sat at his feet, a disciple. That story has a strong and explicit moral from the mouth of Jesus, in which Martha was told that Mary chose the better part by being present with him instead of scurrying around in her busyness. Today's story from John sees the sisters in similar roles, but quite a different message. As we might expect, Martha was busy once again serving the meal. And Mary was again at Jesus' feet, except this time, she wasn't merely listening to his wisdom and being fully present. But the text tells us that she took a pound of nard, a costly ointment, or as some translations say, a costly perfume, that would have been well known to the people of that time. And she anointed Jesus' feet with it. The same feet we are told she sat at to listen and learn in Luke. The same feet that invited following. The same feet that would later be nailed to a cross. We know that foot washing was a common practice due to dusty roads and ancient shoes, and that on the night of his arrest, Jesus washed the disciples' feet and commanded them to love one another. There seems to be a clear message in Mary using the costly perfume, the pound of nard on Jesus' feet. But there also seems to be some meaning in the way she used her hair to wipe away the excess oil. Most historic sources would suggest that in the first century of the Common Era in which this story takes place, a woman letting down her hair and wiping a man's feet, strangeness aside, is an intimate act. Inappropriate, even. for Mary to use her hair to clean the remaining oil off her dear friend Jesus' feet at a public gathering speaks to a dramatic breaking with etiquette of the time. And it seems that her boldness in acting in this way was rooted in her great love for him. While a version of this story exists in all of the gospel accounts, this is the only one in which the woman is named. Mary loved Jesus so much that she broke with convention through her actions and lavish gift. So often our acts of love towards one another are much like giant stuffed bears, or the story of Mary anointing Jesus' feet with a pound of perfume. If you were to study these acts of love in the abstract, they seem absurd, not making any sense at all. But how in the world are we to contain something as powerful as love? The love we feel towards other human beings, the love we feel towards God. How do we express something that is so powerful and yet so nebulous? Imagine a love so big that it filled up the room where you were, like the scent of a costly perfume. What are the actions or words of love that would be pungent and powerful enough to make everyone present aware of that love? It's certainly worth considering the symbolic costly perfumes we share with the people in our lives. Perhaps not merely costly in a financial sense, but what are the acts of love that cost us something that can't be calculated by dollars and cents? For me, as an extreme introvert, it is expensive to share my time when I haven't been given adequate space to be alone and recharge my batteries. But because each of us are so different, our views of what is costly will not be identical. It's worth considering the acts of love that cost the most to us on a personal level. It's worth thinking about how boldly we share these with others. And then our dear Judas enters the story. Mary had just demonstrated a love for Jesus that could not be missed. The aroma of the nard, the costly perfume, had filled the entire room, a symbol of her love for her teacher. If anyone else at the dinner had a problem with that extravagant and frankly peculiar action, we don't know about it from the text. All we know is that Judas was the only one to question it. And interestingly, at least in some translations, we learn two important facts about Judas, but they are done so parenthetically by the narrator of the gospel according to John. We are told, first of all, that Judas was the one who was to betray him. And furthermore, that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. If the characters of Mary and Judas were in a superhero film or any kind of dramatization at all, it would be plain to see that Mary is the hero and Judas is the villain. But this story is far more nuanced and plush than anything we might watch in a movie theater. The layers to be found in the story are endless, and the interpretations to be arrived at are pretty good identifiers of our own values, which can easily obfuscate truths that we either don't want to see or those that don't match our carefully held together constructions of the way things are. Shortly after college graduation, a very long time ago, I had the great fortune of serving in a one-year-long volunteer post in Peterborough, England, working with unhoused teenagers through the institutional church. During the orientation that preceded that year, I remember earnestly asking my supervisor if I should instead be going to a place that was experiencing more extreme poverty, like some of my peers who were headed to Vanuatu or Malawi. Was it too privileged of me to go to Europe in service of God when there were other places that needed help more? I remember he waited a beat and gently told me no. He told me that my task in some ways would be more challenging, as I had committed myself to simple living with a tiny stipend in a place where many around me would be fully entrenched in materialism. He said that my peers would be living among others with very little, so they would feel the effects of their simplicity in a different kind of way. During my year in Peterborough, I often visited the Grand Norman Cathedral in that town that had been built in the 12th century and was the original burial place of both Catherine of Aragon and Mary, Queen of Scots. One day I was showing a British friend from a local Christian organization that I was part of around the cathedral, and I was talking about my struggle with the extravagance of the building. While I was in awe of its grandeur and beauty and majesty, I also wondered what would have happened if the money used to build it could provide food for the hungry nearby, or housing for the teens with whom I worked at the shelter just a kilometer away. She was a good, kind person. But when she responded, "Jesus said, you always have the poor with you," my heart sank just a bit. I couldn't make sense of that statement from the mouth of Jesus in light of what I believed about him. It confused and confounded me. Now, my point here is not to criticize my friend's response, but to recognize how it crystallized another perspective. It seems possible that Jesus' words were not meant to be prescriptive, describing the way that things should be, but rather descriptive, describing things simply as they were. Despite the multiple places within the Hebrew Bible of which Jesus and we are students, and the New Testament that we proclaim every Sunday, both of which make it plain that we are called to care for the poor among us, seemingly, sadly, the human race has never eradicated poverty, despite having the resources to do so. I want to make a case for a strong reading of Jesus' words here. Judas had been stealing from the common purse for his own enrichment, and then had the nerve to deliver a critique of Mary's grand act of love, which it was really his pilfering that had been determined to hurt the poor. I read Jesus' retort as one that both defends Mary's actions, but also holds Judas's dastardly feet to the fire, and probably ours too. Yes, Judas, Jesus seems to be saying, you always will have the poor with you, because you are more committed to greed than sharing what you have with those who have much less. But there's something else going on here too. Judas offers a false dichotomy. Our choice isn't either the costly perfume or giving money to the poor. No, I submit that as usual, A life of faith means working hard to see the big picture with as much detail as possible, and then living a life in which we find ways to embody the both and instead of the either or. With each choice, action, thought, and word, we are living a life that seeks a way to find an ever-changing balance rooted in love. What does it look like to share both costly perfume out of love and money and food and service out of loving kindness? What does it look like to claim the importance of each? What do all the messy and beautiful variations of that ongoing balance look like? As the prophet says in Isaiah, "I am about to do a new thing. Do you not perceive it?" And what better place to find the balance than here? So many stories we know of Jesus took place around a table. Together at this table, we remember God's extravagant love for us in the gifts of bread and cup. And at this table, where all are welcome, we are reminded of the fact that on the night of his arrest, after he washed their feet and served a meal, Jesus commanded the disciples to love one another. At this table, we are mindful of our siblings in Christ who have no food and are called to compassionately share our bread. And also at this table, poured out like costly perfume to nourish and sustain, we gratefully receive the love for us in this feast. May we know love in these gifts, and may we pour them out lavishly for others, so that everyone in the room can catch a scent of the costly perfume. What wondrous love is this indeed? Amen.